Open your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And this morning we're beginning a series through the last words of the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion. You'll notice that I said the last words before the crucifixion because after the crucifixion, he spoke more words. And then again, after he rose from the dead and ascended up to heaven, he spoke to John on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. So there are a number of teachings of the Lord Jesus, but these are the final words that he taught the night before he died. It's in John chapter 13 and also chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. So it equals up to about 20% of the entire book. And what you need to understand is that our Lord was ministering for 1,260 days, about 3.5 years. 1,260 days. But 20% of the book of John is on one evening. That's an important evening. When John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle, will write 20% of his words on one night. He wants you to know about that night. In fact, this is the longest teaching of our Lord anywhere in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is possibly my favorite portion of teaching from the Lord Jesus. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I was talking with you folks about that yesterday. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the first sermon that Jesus preached. And he preached it everywhere. Matthew chapter 4 says he was preaching in every town and city the kingdom of God. 9 verses later, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he's telling us this is the kind of sermon that Jesus and the apostles preached everywhere. In fact, it is the greatest evangelistic sermon that was ever preached. In that sermon, Jesus Christ puts out the laws of his kingdom. But this teaching is longer. This teaching, if I could say so, is even more intense. This final section, these 5 chapters, prepare the disciples for when Jesus will be gone. If the Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus taught for 3.5 years to all the crowds, to evangelize them and to bring them into his kingdom, then this is what Jesus taught for 40 days after the resurrection. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 1? He rose from the dead, and then for 40 days he taught his disciples things concerning the kingdom of God. That's these 5 chapters, these themes. Because these themes are the preparation. If Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the way to know what it means to be in God's kingdom, what is the way of God's kingdom? What is the way of the Master? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then John chapter 13 to 17 is the seminary class. It's the training. Do you want to be a solid and mature Christian? It's John 13 to 17. Would you be a pastor? It's John 13 to 17. Fathers, would you want to be a godly leader in your home? John 13 to 17. It's really preparation. Because starting from chapter 13, verse 30, Judas Iscariot leaves. And then it's only true believers. 11 men and the Son of God. And Jesus reveals to them things they never thought of before. This is all held up in this upper room discourse. That's the name of this section, upper room discourse. And they call it that because in the book of Luke it says he went into an upper room, a second story building. And there was a room large enough for 15 or so men to sit. And those 15 men would have laid or reclined on their side with a low table in a circle. And they would have talked for a while. And after they had their meal, then Jesus took bread and broke it. He gave it to all of them. Then he took wine and drank and gave to all of them. And then he taught them. That teaching is what we are going to examine for the next few weeks and months. If you want to be prepared for the Christian life, you need these five chapters. Now, if you know of another church that's teaching on these five chapters, go. They're not very many. But we're going to do it because we want to prepare you. And I hope you will come back and say in a few months, I got every one of those. So that you will be prepared. Prepared for what? Well, let's see a little more background, first of all. The chapter we're starting today is chapter 13. That means there's 12 chapters before. Chapters 1 to 11 in the book of John cover 3.5 years. You follow that? Chapters 1 to 11 cover how many years? 3.5. Starting in chapter 12, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus, where he enters Jerusalem on Sunday. The next Sunday, he's going to rise from the dead. That means from chapter 12 to chapter 20 of the book of John, we have 7 days, or 8 if you count Sunday to Sunday. 1 week. Did you follow that? Chapters 1 to 11 is 3.5 years. Chapters 12 to 20 is 1 week. That tells you that week is very important. It's the Passion Week. Chapter 12 deals with Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Chapters 13 to 17 is the night before he dies. Chapters 18 and 19 are the day of his murder. Chapter 20 is his resurrection. This final week is intended by the Holy Spirit to draw our minds and our attention, which is why it's such a large part of the book. So today, I want to deliver to you a message with 2 points. Very simple if you're writing them down. Number one, Jesus is leaving his people. Number two, before he leaves, he prepares them. Get those 2 thoughts in your mind. And throughout this, I would encourage you to take your pen. Come with the Bible and with a pen every time you come and mark your Bible up, because you're going to read this passage again next year and you're going to forget 90% of the things you learned. Mark, underline, circle, star, so that you won't forget the things that you've learned. Because the main point of the message is this. If you could put all 5 of those chapters into 1 sentence, here's the sentence. And I do this every week. If you'll follow, if you come each week, you'll learn. Every week, I'm going to summarize the whole message in 1 sentence. So you'll be able to get it. From now on, you understand these 5 chapters. If someone says, well, what does chapters 13 and 17 mean to me? Here it is. When changes in life shake you, you need revolutionary truths from the Lord Jesus. Let me try to show you that from the passage. Life is going to shake you, and when it does, you need truth. You don't need miracles, you don't need money, you don't need your prophet, you don't need prophesying. You need truth from Christ. That's what you need. Let's see that from the passage. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should do what? What does it say in verse 1? Depart. Leave. You're going to find that over 20 times in this passage, in one form or another. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should leave, depart out of the world to the Father. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and what? He was going back to God. Look at chapter 13, verse 33. This is the first time he tells his disciples, and it's after Judas leaves. He doesn't tell until Judas leaves. But once Judas leaves, he says, now let's get down to serious work. Verse 33, little children, these are grown men. They're fishermen. They're strong and burly. And he's a 33-year-old man. Some of them are older than him. And he says, little ones, he's either proud or he's God. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and as I said to you, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Did you see that? Where I am going, he's leaving. Next verse. Sorry, verse 36. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answers him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but soon you will follow me. He's going. He's going to say that over and over. If you have your pen, you can mark each time in John 13 to 17 where he says, I am going, I am going, I am going. He says it throughout. Even in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, he still says to the Father, you know that I am leaving the world. He tells the disciples, he tells his Father. Now, this is not the first time that he's told them that he is leaving. He told them early on in his ministry, they will crucify and kill the Son of Man. He told them that. But John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, though he told them, they forgot. Oh, how sad it is to be told the truth and yet forget. The disciples did that. But how merciful is the Lord. Even though you forget, he commonly tells us a second or a third time. He doesn't have to, and he might not, but he commonly does. Here, the Lord Jesus tells his people, he's so patient, so patient. Yes, little children, you should know this, but I'll tell you again. I'm going away. Now think of our Lord's life. What life is more vibrant, more surprising? What life is more inspiring than the life that the Son of God lived? Can you imagine being with him in Mark chapter 1, verse 32 to 35, when the Lord Jesus gathered together all the sick people in the whole town and healed them until late at night, long after the sun went down, he was still healing people. Even though he could have just said, sickness be gone, he made sure he looked at each person individually and even touched the dirty ones. There was no one too dirty, too backward, too broken, too diseased. He made sure he touched each one so that late into the night, can't you see the disciples at the first miracle? And on to the 30th miracle. But what do you think the disciples thought at the 500th miracle? Can we hurry this up? We're all getting tired. Jesus isn't tired, and he goes late into the night healing each person individually. No mass healings here, because every person matters, and he wants to send the love of God to each one. The next verse, in verse 35, Mark 1, verse 35, it says, in the morning, waking up very early before the sun. He stays up very late into the night, gets up very early. The disciples wake and say, where did he go? Oh, there he is, out on the rock praying. He woke up very early to find a quiet place to pray. Can you imagine a life more surprising than his life? Of course, we think about walking on the water. Of course, we think about the book of Matthew 14, when he broke bread, and as he pulled one piece from another, the first piece that was broken from suddenly grew into a full loaf again in his hand, so that when he gave away the broken piece, he suddenly had a full loaf again. Can you imagine watching? How long would you have looked mesmerized watching the new loaf regrow and regrow as he does it enough for thousands, possibly 20,000 people if you count the women and children as well? What would you have thought if you had been watching him as he did in John and Matthew chapter 23, when he calls all the people together with the scribes and Pharisees. And pointing at the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to these scribes and Pharisees." Can you imagine the electricity in a sermon where he rebukes the political and religious leaders in front of them, to their face, in front of hundreds or thousands of other people? We know it was electric because that same week they took him and killed him. Can you imagine being in a sermon like that? Can you imagine being with Jesus when a man is out of control with strength and he's ripping iron chains, and Jesus says to him, "Come out from that man." And the demons shout out, "I know you, who you are, the Holy One of Israel." And without raising his voice, he says, "Be quiet." And they stop talking. Can you imagine being given the power to do miracles, and then you try to do a miracle and it doesn't work? But you've done 100, and now the 101 first time doesn't work. And so you can go back to Jesus because he's just over there. Hey, let's ask him why it didn't work. In Matthew chapter 17, they did that. They went to him and said, "We tried and it didn't work." They could bring their hard questions to him. In Matthew 19, Jesus taught about divorce, and it says, privately in the house, the disciples said, "This divorce thing is really too much for us. We are so confused. What about?" And he says, "I knew you would be confused. I can teach you." What about in Matthew chapter 13 when he gives these stories, these parables, and the disciples are again so confused, and they take him aside privately in the house and say, "What does this mean?" And he says, "Let me tell you. For 3.5 years, for 1,260 days, they always had him there to answer their questions. If a miracle didn't work, they could go back to him. If a question was unanswered, they could go back to him. They had just become accustomed. We like serving with Jesus because he's got all the power in heaven and earth in his hand. He's our boss, he's our leader, he's our captain, and whenever we have an issue, we go to him. Change. I'm gone. How would you feel? What would be in your mind and in your heart? These men were very unhappy when the change comes. But I want to bring this to your life and tell you, life contains many unavoidable, great, and necessary changes. That's life. It's full of these things. You can't get around it. There's no way to get around the changes that come in life. Let me give some examples. You have to change from a child to an adult. You have to, in the Bible, by the way, there's no teenage idea. It's child or adult. You have to change from single to married. You have to change from birth with the birth of children. You have to change whenever you fail. And everyone fails. Everyone fails. And you have failed, and you will fail again, and your children are going to fail. And failure is one of the greatest changes because you're moving a certain direction and there's a roadblock. There's going to be death, which is the greatest change. I say it's the greatest because it takes you out of the shadowlands and into the real world. And yes, this is not the real world. We are going to and looking for the real world. Even the church is constantly changing. Some people say, "We want our church to be the same." Well, in a sense, you want it to be the same. We want it to be the same on those five doctrines: Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to God alone be glory. Those things must not ever change. The Bible will not change, but almost everything else in the church is going to change. There's going to be new people coming all the time. Many of you are new. There's going to be new children growing, and as they grow, they change. And sometimes they learn how to play the guitar, and then sometimes they miss the chord. And there's going to be new children. They're going to be changing. There's going to be new marriages. And then there's going to be the brother who walked with Christ for 10 years and he taught the kids and he helped out and he preached when the pastor wasn't there. And then he falls away. That's going to be a change. That's life. It comes. I've experienced it repeatedly, and I hope and pray that it's not one of you. Change is coming, but change is painful. Man likes his customs. We like our habit. Listen to the habits that God put in the Old Testament. How many feasts were there each year that the Jews had to have?
Seven.
How many days per week did they have to rest? One Saturday. Every Saturday they had to rest. It was a habit. Every baby boy had to be circumcised. It was a habit. It was a cultural practice. Every day they were told to meditate on the law of God, Joshua 1:8. Every day you were told to teach your children, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. When you go to sleep, you have to teach them, and when you wake up, you have to teach them. These were habits that God gave to his people. He said, I want this going on, these feasts, the circumcision, the Sabbath, this teaching, this meditating. It must go on. Godly habits help us to persevere in the truth. When our habits are changed, it shakes us because it shows that we are not in control, which is why we think we are flexible until we're called on to flex. And then when we're called on to flex, we get angry, and then we remember the five times we were flexible and say, I've been so flexible. Well, why aren't you now then? It's hard to be flexible, isn't it? When your wife comes and changes plans on you last minute. Or should I say when the husband does? It's hard to flex when you have all the plans ready and then the child gets sick. It's hard to flex when the boss comes to you at work and says, hey, I want it this way. And you think, but I was working on this. And if you let me do this, it's better for the company. It says, I'm the boss, not you. It's hard to flex. It's hard to change. It was hard for them and it's hard for us. And when we flex and when we change, when great changes come into our lives, we have to ask ourselves, why is God doing it? And the only way we can know the answer to that is if we have revelation. Friends, I want to encourage you. Look at what Jesus does. When he tells them he's leaving, he gives them words so that they can understand what's happening when he leaves. Do not be so foolish as to say, when change comes into my life, I'm going to look to feelings or abstract ideas. I'm going to look to impressions. I'm going to say, don't look to some changing source. Look to truth. Look to the Bible to find the absolute truth. Do not guide your life on the three terrible dictators that will destroy you. Do you know the three dictators? Whim, social pressure, and feelings. Let your life be guided by the King of Kings, which means the truth of his words. If you allow yourself to be guided by whim, that means whatever comes into your mind, you will make foolish decisions in the face of change. When these disciples heard that Jesus was leaving, what goes into their mind? Well, they're terrified, we know, because about 4 hours from now, they're all going to leave him. Peter follows from afar, but then he curses and denies him. He's following anything that comes in, I'll follow him. Okay, I'll curse him. And even after he comes back from the dead, in John chapter 21, Peter gives his life back to fishing. Why, Peter? Did you pay any attention to the words you were given? Don't follow whim. Don't follow social pressure. Social pressure is the pressure that comes from your mother or your father or your son or your daughter. It comes from your wife or your husband. Social pressure is not always bad. In fact, Faith was telling us as we drove here today, she said, the right kind of social pressure has helped me become a stronger Christian. Praise God. That's what a godly church is. It should be godly social pressure helping us to pray and evangelize our children and read our Bibles. That's godly social pressure. You watch out because you're going to be pulled by someone at work into worldliness. You're going to be pulled by someone in your family away from a godly church. You're going to be pulled maybe by a false pastor on television. You watch out, that's social pressure. And the third one is feeling. How do we see feelings? Feelings are tricky because they often disguise themselves in spiritual experiences. Someone says, I had a vision. I had a dream. So-and-so prophesied for me. When they prophesied, I had goose flesh all over. Those are all feelings. Facts don't care about your feelings. Brothers and sisters, when change comes into your life, you need to put your feet on truth. That's the first point of the message. Jesus is leaving. He's leaving these men. He's changing everything about them. He's changing the most vital part of their lives. He's going away. And you are going to experience change. Someone's going to die this year. That's not a prophecy. At least it's not a prophecy, anything outside what you already know by opening your eyes. Funerals happen every week. Someone's going to pass away, and when they do, it's going to change your life. You can't call them, you can't visit them, you can't see them, you don't work with them. It's going to happen. How are you going to respond to that change? Someone in the church that you trusted is going to let you down. That's why you must trust a pastor, but only so much. Someone's going to let you down. They're going to hurt you. They're going to discourage you. And when that change comes, you can go into self-pity. Oh, or you can tell yourself, I'm guiding my life by truth. So change is going to come. Jesus leaves his disciples. But let's go back to the Word of God and see how do I deal with that change. And that's the point number two that I want to bring to you right now. He prepares them. Go back to chapter 13. Verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, then notice the verb here in verse 1. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. Today's Valentine's Day, and I would tell you the truest love is the love that Christ has for his people. That's love. So what does he do with this love? Verse 2, when supper is ended, the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God, then, verse 4, he's going to get up and serve them. And then he's going to teach them. He prepares his disciples because he knows, number one, I'm leaving. Number two, God's given everything into my hand. So he's going to prepare them. Number one, under point number two, letter A, if you're making outlines, under point number two, Christ prepares them because preparation is valuable. How many times have people said the Christianity of Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep? Everyone claims to be Christian, but they don't even know if Jesus is man or God or both. I know that because I put it on a tract and I've given it out to hundreds or thousands of people by now in Tsonga, Venda, Shona, and English. Afrikaners, English, blacks, Chinese have all failed that question repeatedly. I've even had pastors fail that question. There's the question so simple on the tract. Is Jesus man, God, or both? Letter A, man. Letter B, God. Letter C, both. I've had pastors choose man. He is man. Come back tonight. We're going to focus on that from the book of Hebrews. I'm not quite ready to start our series on Nehemiah just yet. And I had a Muslim say that he was God. People don't even know anything about their beliefs. We need preparation. Just think of these examples from the Bible. Moses prepared for 40 years. He's one of the greatest of all the prophets. He prepares for 40 years on the backside of the desert. He's unknown. He's not popular. He doesn't have any words from God for 40 years. Joshua, How great is Joshua? He prepares for 40 years under Moses. Doing very nothing that's getting attention from the world. He's just quietly serving as the secretary underneath Moses. Then when Moses dies, then Joshua takes over. And he serves for 30 or 40 years after 40 years of school. Elisha was a great prophet, but he had to be trained by Elijah for years. Timothy was a godly pastor, but almost 10 years he was with Paul before he becomes a pastor. Apollos was a great preacher in Acts chapter 19. He has to be trained by both Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest pastors, one of my heroes of the faith. He's on my wall in my study. I have John Bunyan from the 1600s, William Carey from the 1700s, and Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s. And there's Spurgeon. He was converted at 15, and he immediately gave the money that he was making from teaching school part-time, tutoring part-time. He immediately began buying books. When he was 16, he bought a copy of the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament translated into Greek so that he could teach himself Greek. Spurgeon had to prepare. No one is born ready for the job that God calls him to. Some people wear t-shirts that say born ready or born leader. I've seen those. Have you seen those shirts? That's a lie. It's like the shirt that says no fear. It used to be common 10 years ago or so. Have you seen those no fear? That's a lie. That guy's terrified of 100 things. Anyone who wears a no fear t-shirt, just have him speak in front of 1,000 people. Anyone who wears a no fear t-shirt, see what happens the day before he dies. Anyone who wears a no fear t-shirt, see him standing in front of a girl that he likes, that he's afraid will reject him. No fear, that's a lie. Born leader, that's a lie. No one's born ready. We're born as children of Satan. We have to be converted. And then we have to have grace and teaching and training to be ready. Which is why godly churches have always emphasized Sunday morning teaching, Sunday night teaching. Why do we spend 45 minutes or an hour on preaching? Because there's got to be preparation. The Bible's a big book. And if you don't know how to use it, you'll do like I did last Thursday when I cut myself with that razor blade trying to cut a wire tie. And I was in a rush and I didn't pay attention and right down my finger and it's been bleeding since. How many men take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and because they don't know Hezekiah from Jehoshaphat, they don't know if Isaiah is a prophet or apostle, they end up cutting themselves and killing many others. Preparation is absolutely vital. What does the Son of God prepare us with? And now we actually look at the passage. Let's move quickly through this passage. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 15, humility. In chapter 13, he washes the feet of his disciples. It's a remarkable passage. We'll start it next Lord's Day, Lord willing. I'm sorry, two Lord's Days from now. John 13, 1 to 15, humility. The second half of John 13 is love. The word love is found 40 times in this upper room discourse. Did you know that Jesus speaks more about love than any other author in the Bible? And every reference in these chapters 13 to 17 is either spoken about Jesus, how much Jesus loved, or spoken by Jesus. He is the King of love. We're going to close our service today with singing, "Here is love." It's Christ who is love. And love is not a girly theme because the man of men, Jesus Christ, spoke more about men, love, than any other speaker in the Bible. In chapter 14, we have the second coming, verses 1 to 6, the second coming of our Lord. The rest of chapter 14 is knowing Christ. The word know refers over and over. And Jesus even teaches the doctrine of union with Christ in chapter 14. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, we have teaching about the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants you to love and believe in the Holy Spirit. Some people have said that I don't believe in the Holy Spirit because I don't speak in tongues. I invite you to read John 14, 15, and 16 privately today in the afternoon. Come back and listen to the teaching. See what Jesus said, because in the entire Bible, from Genesis to the maps, you're not going to find a teaching on the Holy Spirit more thorough than this in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus tells us more about the Holy Spirit in these three chapters than anywhere else in the entire Bible. And there's not one reference that Jesus makes to speaking in tongues. Do you know what the second most common passage that references the Holy Spirit is? Not Acts. That's a common misconception. It's not the book of Acts. It's the book of Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, again, it's remarkable that Romans chapter 8 mirrors almost exactly John 14, 15, and 16. At least in its doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, which references the Holy Spirit more than 15 times, it's the second largest passage that deals with the Holy Spirit. So the two largest passages in the Bible are John 14, 15, and 16, and Romans 8. If you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, neither of those passages even mention miracles or speaking in tongues. What's the third most common passage, or the third largest passage on the Holy Spirit? Does anyone know? You just read it last month. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is the third largest passage in the entire Bible that speaks about the Holy Spirit. And there's not one reference to either miracles or speaking in tongues. Again, when Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit, he urges men to come to the Holy Spirit who exalts Christ. And I'll just give you a hint of what's coming. You will know a man is filled with the Holy Spirit if he has much to do with lifting up the Lord Jesus. A man who exalts the Lord Jesus is a man filled with the Spirit. Anything else could be a false sign. Anything else. A man can pretend to speak in tongues. A man can pretend to fall on the floor. A man can pretend to do all these things, but you can't pretend to continually, consistently pick up Christ and say, the Son of God, beyond all else, he's my King and my Lord and my Savior. He's God in the flesh. He is man and God. He's coming back on a white horse to claim his people and to take us to the place that he's prepared for us. He's the bridegroom and we are the bride. He's the head and we are the body. He's the cornerstone and we are the bricks built up on top of him. A man who exalts the Lord Jesus, a man who knows what it is to be forgiven by blood, divine, infinitely precious blood, a man who knows that and speaks about that is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that in John 16. It's explicit. Jesus even says, just for a hint in advance, he even says, it's better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go, you will not get the Holy Spirit. Oh, we love the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit exactly as Jesus taught. Oh, may we walk in the Spirit and live by the Spirit and pray in the Spirit. May we have the Spirit of God change our families and help us. Chapter 15, Jesus deals with abiding in Christ, the test of true conversion. Chapter 16, 15 and 16, he deals with suffering for Christ. You need to continue coming to hear these messages, because when he deals with suffering, Jesus promises that we will suffer. You know up front, there's a true prophecy. You're going to suffer if you're a true Christian. Someone's going to get angry. Someone's going to reject you. Someone's going to turn on you. Someone's going to gossip about you. Someone's going to say things that are so obviously untrue. And you're not going to deal with it correctly if you don't follow what he said in John 15 and 16. And this wonderful section closes with chapter 17, where Jesus teaches us to pray. John 17, we have the Son speaking to the Father, inter-Trinitarian communion, a glimpse to pull back and look into heaven, look into the mind of the infinite. What would you hear if you heard an infinite mind speaking to an infinite mind? If you heard the embodiment of wisdom speaking to the fountain of wisdom? John chapter 17. Our prayers so commonly don't get answered because we don't pray like our Lord prays. We boggle, we keep ourselves bogged down in the mud of this world, and we never rise up to pray like Jesus prays. Why is it that we don't see answers? Because we don't pray like the Master. But he taught us, he told us, pray this way. May the Lord help us this morning. The Son of God gives us a countercultural, heaven-first way to view the world. We could call that, it's very common to say this term today. I'm not saying this because it's popular. I'm saying it because I don't know of a better term. Jesus gives us in John 13 to 17 a Christian worldview for life. A way to look at all of life. A way to interpret the next time you get fired. A way to interpret the next time your child is in a terrible accident. A way to interpret the next time you have a big family problem. A way to interpret when you've got this feeling, this experience, this ongoing sickness. A way to interpret political problems. A way to interpret pandemics and world difficulties. Jesus is going to give us all the tools, the glasses we need to interpret all of that, to deal with that change in John 13 to 17. May we have these thoughts. May they guide us and control us. Let's close our eyes. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you in prayer. We come to you because you were the teacher of these words. And we ask for light. Oh, give us light. We are in the dark and will always be in the dark because you've left us unless you come. Come, Lord Jesus, in your spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, come down to each of us. Show us the truth. Show us godliness. Show us holiness. Show us trust. Show us faith. May we love the Lord Jesus. May we have our whole hearts resting on him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.